This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And in this chapter is the song of Deborah and Barak, a song that is sung after their victory against Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his commander Sisera. Jabin had them in bondage for some 20 years. And we see this in the Bible. We see songs sung unto the Lord for his deliverance in various situations. Keep your hand here in Judges 5 and turn back to Exodus chapter 15, because here we see another song. It's really the song of Moses. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 in Exodus 15. And this is what we're told. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And you could read on, but it's a wonderful song of just remembering all that God had done. And you may remember how this all took place. Remember the plagues in Egypt? God wanted his people to be set free from Egypt. He sent Moses in, and Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let you go. And he refused time after time, and God kept sending plagues in until he got to the 10th one, and that was the death of the firstborn. And when that happened, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt had enough, and they let him go free. And here's the problem. He let all his slaves go free. Not a great idea. And when he realized that he let them go free, he gathers his army together with his chariots, and he goes after them. And it wasn't just a few men. It wasn't just a few chariots. Pharaoh's army had 600 of the best chariots. According to Josephus, some 250,000 soldiers were coming after the children of Israel. Now remember, the children of Israel left Egypt as slaves, okay? They weren't soldiers. They didn't have any weapons. 2 to 3 million people are exiting Egypt. And as they come to the Red Sea now, they're in trouble. They could see the dust being kicked up by the horses and the chariots and the soldiers as they're coming towards them. And the Red Sea's in front of them, two mountains on either side, and now behind them is this Egyptian army. And the Lord tells Moses, stretch out your hand. And as he does, the Red Sea opens up, and the children of Israel cross through on dry ground. It wasn't even muddy. The ground was dried. Now, many say, well, you know, that's not where it took place. It wasn't really deep waters. It was the Sea of Reeds that's only a few inches deep. And if the wind just blew right, it would push the water aside. Well, you know, think about that. It'd still be muddy, but there's other issues. The problem here is waters were on either side. In fact, Psalm 106:9 says, he rebuked the sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Psalm 66:6, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. Psalm 74:13, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. Psalm 77, verses 16 through 20. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And in Exodus 15:19, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Over and over again, we see the phrase, the depths of the sea or the mighty sea. What's the point? Well, these weren't just shallow waters. These were deep seas. And for the Egyptian army, think about this. When they went into the Red Sea, waters on either side now, the children of Israel had just exited, they came crashing down upon them. Now think about this. If they crossed at the Sea of Reeds, that's only a few inches deep, how did the entire Egyptian army drown in a few inches of water? That's a bigger miracle to me, right? It would make no sense. But these were high waters, and every one of Pharaoh's army were destroyed, including Pharaoh himself. And then the song of rejoicing in the Lord, what God has done. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Well, as we get here now back into Judges chapter 5, we see this song of deliverance that God gave the children of Israel. Over again, like I said, King Jabin and his commander Sisera. And they were in bondage to Jabin for 20 years because they rebelled against God. They turned from God. And it took them 20 years before they repented and asked God to deliver them. And as they repented before God, God raised up Deborah, a prophetess in Israel, to judge them. And I truly believe also that God called Barak to step forward. He told Barak what needed to be done to achieve this victory, but he hesitated. He didn't go into battle as the Lord had told him. In fact, in Judges 4, verses 6 and 7, we're told from Deborah, what she tells Barak, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, God, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver them into your hand. You see, God already spoke to Barak. He told him what to do. The victory was assured, but Barak was afraid. He didn't do it. And now God speaks to Deborah, and Deborah calls Barak over and explains the same thing. And it's interesting because he tells Deborah in Judges 4:8, if you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. I don't think there's a whole lot of faith here for Barak. I think he's nervous. He's scared. He goes, I'm not going unless you go, Deborah, with me. And again, many commentators don't have a problem with what he did. They feel he was smart to take Deborah, who was hearing from God. She was a prophetess, into this battle. But the Lord didn't tell Deborah to go into battle. He told Barak to gather the troops and he would give them the victory. And the key for me is what Deborah tells him. It shows me that what Barak did was not what God wanted. In Judges 4:9, Deborah said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. In other words, because of his lack of faith and unwillingness to walk, a woman's going to get the glory for this victory, not Barak. And that's exactly what took place. Remember, as we're going to see in this song, that there's this rainstorm that comes, makes the ground really muddy. And it's really hard to get chariots moving in the mud. Not four-wheel drive, okay? So they got stuck. And Israel's winning, and Sisera knows it. He's the commander of this army. He flees. He runs for his life. And he goes into the camp of where Heber was located. Heber was a traitor. He told Sisera what the children of Israel were going to do. So Sisera feels very comfortable going into this camp. Heber is not there, but his wife Jael is there. And he says, can I come into your tent? You know, give me some water to drink. Let me rest here. And instead of water, she gives him some warm milk to drink, and he falls asleep. And she takes a tent peg and smashes it into his head, nails him to the floor. Sisera's dead, okay? Who got the victory? Jael, the woman, not Barak. Barak is looking. In fact, he comes back to the camp going, hey, what's going on? Have you seen this guy? Oh, yeah, he's right there. He's nailed to the floor right there. Jael got the victory. And Israel won in this battle. They should have never won, but they did. In fact, Judges 4, 23 through 24 say, "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." And here comes this song now. It's out of this victory that they're just praising God. And we're going to take several weeks going through this song because there are so many different lessons, I believe, for us. And I want to spend some time looking at that. Our focus this morning, though, is going to be on when leaders lead. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we go through this study. But leadership is an important topic. Where are you leading people? Where are you moving them to? It's not always easy. This one story talks about an instructor on a staff had been explaining leadership to a class of police recruits. Calling a man to the front of the class, he handed him a piece of paper on which was written, "You're in charge. Get everyone out of the room without causing a panic." Well, the recruit was at a loss for words and returned to his seat, didn't even know what to say. Second man summoned tried, "Everybody outside, go!" And nobody moved. A third man glanced at the instruction, smiled, and said, "All right, men, break for lunch." The place was emptied. How are you leading people? Food gets people moving. Oh, you have to just come to our agape feast or potluck. You know how people move. We say amen, and they're back there, man, filling their dishes, right? That's the way it is. So let's pick up Judges chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then verse 9 this morning. We're told this, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, 'When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord.'" Look at verse 9. "My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offer themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord." I think as you can see, leaders leading the people is the focus here. And we covered leadership on a couple different sections in Joshua and in Judges. And so I want to take a little different approach to leadership here this morning. But make no mistake about it, no matter how you slice it, no matter how you look at this topic of leadership, it's obviously important. And it's especially important in the work of God. People will follow where they're being led, but if the leadership refuses to go, the people aren't going to go either. Think about it like this. Think about a conductor in an orchestra. A conductor of an orchestra is one who's leading others, and they have to follow him. They have to work together, and when they do, what happens? Beautiful music is played. If everyone did their own thing, it'd be a mess, right? And I think the same is true in any Christian work, in any Christian church. We have to remember that. There was this meeting of the American Psychological Association. Jack Lipton, a psychologist at Union College, and R. Scott Bullion, a graduate student at Columbia University, presented their findings, how members of the various section of 11 major symphony orchestras perceived each other. These are people within the orchestra, how they looked at different members. The percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, yet they're fun-loving. They threw that in there. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass players. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. Kind of interesting, right? With all these widely divergent personalities and perceptions, how could they ever come together and make beautiful music? It's simple. Regardless of how those musicians viewed each other, they subordinated their feelings and biases to who? To the leadership of the conductor. And under his guidance, beautiful music is played. And that's what we see here in our story with Barak. In Judges 4:10, listen to what we're told. "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him." How do you get 10,000 men to follow you into battle? I mean, this enemy has been persecuting them for 20 years. They had all these chariots. How are they going to be victorious? You have to have a leader that's willing to lead. He needs to lead them in such a way that they're going to follow. Think about it. In the military, if soldiers didn't follow their leader, their commander, there's chaos. How do you get a victory if every soldier did whatever he wanted? Now, granted, you may not agree with the commander's telling you to do, but you have to be obedient and you have to follow his instructions. We even see that in sports. You know, a football coach sends in the plays to the quarterback and those plays then are relayed to the rest of the team to follow. Now, if the quarterback constantly made up his own plays, came up with his own plan and didn't listen to the coach, things would be a mess. In fact, what if all the players did that? Hey, I'm not going to run that route. I want to run this route. A mess. You know, if you're around my age, you probably know of the quarterback Roger Staubach from the Dallas Cowboys. He was a great, great quarterback. He led the Cowboys to a world championship in 1971. But here was a struggle that Staubach had. He was the quarterback, and yet he was not able to call his own signals, his own plays. And it was tough for him. It really bothered him. Every play that was sent in came from Coach Landry. Roger was told when to pass, when to run, and only in an emergency situation was he ever allowed to change the play. And if he changed the play, he better have called the right one. Wow, that's a lot of pressure. And don't get me wrong, Staubach felt his coach, Tom Landry, had a genius mind when it came to football strategy, and he did. What was the problem for Staubach? The problem was pride. It kept telling him that he should be able to run his own team because he was the quarterback. Roger later said, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory." Wow. For Roger Staubach, he understood that obedience, or I should say the lack of obedience, his coach, was just a pride issue. He needed to be obedient. Once he was able to let go of that pride and surrender his plans to his coach, once he learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. Look at what we're told in Judges 5:2 again. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. There's harmony there, right? They're working together. They willingly offered themselves. And what does it do? It blesses the Lord. Do you see how that works? As people are working together in harmony, the Lord is blessed by that. Once we surrender to our coach, our master, Jesus Christ, we have harmony, we have fulfillment and victory as we're obedient to his leading. But when we're disobedient to the Lord, there's no harmony to his will, there's no fulfillment in life. We're always searching and there's really no victory. Jesus Christ is the head of the church and we follow him. Now here's the thing, within the church, God has placed leaders who are to watch over the people, protect the people. And again, that's very important. Paul in Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17 put it like this. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Paul is speaking of godly men who are teaching sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, the Word of God. And Paul is telling them, you need to follow godly leadership, not leaders who are moving you away from God, but are leading you to God. Not people who are leading you away from God's Word, but are leading you into God's Word. That's so important. And the focus really is submission. We're to be submissive to those who are in leadership over us in the church. Now, are we to follow everyone who's a leader over us, all pastors? No. We're to follow those who are following what Hebrews 13:7 says. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. I mean, that should just make sense. They are teaching the word of God and they are living what they say they believe. So when the pastor speaks with the authority of God's word, they have the right to say how we are to live, how are we to walk after God. Why? How can that? That doesn't seem fair. Because they're speaking according to the Word of God, and they are not speaking according to their own feelings or their ideas or their philosophies. This is what God's Word has to say. You know, I've heard people say, you know, the Lord told me that I'm to divorce this woman. No, he didn't. The devil did. It wasn't the Lord. Because God's Word says no. Who are you following? As a leader, you have to make those tough decisions. What's right and what's wrong. You're responsible before God. And for me, I'm not smart enough to teach you anything but God's Word, okay? I can't give you fancy, you know, really fancy stories and things. That's just not me. But I can give you the Word of God, which is able to build you up. You know, some of you have heard the shepherding movement. It was big years ago, and it's still around even today. But here, you can't do anything until you bring your request before a leader. If you want to buy a car, you got to bring it before the elders or the pastor, and they'll let you know if you could buy the car or buy a house or get married or do this or do that. That's ridiculous. That's not what the Word of God says. You know, what happens if these leaders die? Then you're in trouble. Who are you going to ask, right? As a pastor, I'm to teach you the things of God, and you're to take those things to heart. And then as you are called to get married, you bring it before the Lord. You seek direction from Him. Why do people not like when the Word of God is being taught? Why are they offended by it? Why are churches moving away from it? Because it cuts to our heart. When God says, that's wrong, don't do that, we're like, oh, I don't like that. Tell me something good, right? I've told you, gosh, in 25 years almost I've been here, over and over and over again, don't believe anything I say. You are to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. You're to look at what the Scriptures have to say. Now, there may be some things I say that you really don't like. I've had people leave the church because there are things that they didn't like when I said it. But no one's ever been able to come back and say, what you said goes against the Scripture, that's why I'm leaving. They just didn't like what I said because it affected their lifestyle. Sorry. I'm here as a representative of the Lord to teach you the things of God, share His Word with you, and then it's up to you. You know, in Hebrews 13:17, the word watch speaks of always being awake, being alert to the needs of those in the church. That's what leaders are to do, to watch over their flock, warn them, teach them, help them to grow in the Lord by giving them the things that will help them to grow. And that's why I warn you so much of the dangers that are out there. The dangerous teachers and teachings, that's why I teach you the Word of God. We have a responsibility to lead people, the ones that God has entrusted to us, according to the Word of God. And it's so simple. Again, what Paul wrote in Hebrews 13. He said, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Absolutely. Now, here's the other point that I want to bring up here, and it relates to all of us. As Christians, we all have roles to play or positions in the body of Christ, and that means we need to work together and see, I guess, the music, you might say, that God can make as He works in us and through us. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a section of Paul's letter that deals with spiritual gifts, it really covers 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Paul's rebuking them for being self-centered and exercising these gifts for their own personal gain instead of for the betterment of the body. And we're not going to focus on the gifts here this morning. We've covered them in depth when we did our Foundation of Faith series on 1 Corinthians. But what I find interesting here is that in the middle of speaking of these spiritual gifts, these grace gifts, Paul talks about the body of Christ and how it's to function. And that, you know, it kind of seems strange. Why are you talking about the body of Christ here? We're talking about spiritual gifts. Well, it fits in perfectly because each of us have been given a gift by God, and we're to use it not only to glorify Him, but to minister to the rest of the body of Christ. And here's the thing. In reality, you know, if you're a Christian, you're a leader. People are watching you. You're leading someone because they're watching you. I saw it when I worked at the hospital. People watched what I did and what I said. Sometimes they would call me, my boss would call me into her office because she knew if she talked with me, it would be in confidence. I wouldn't share it with anyone, and I'd be able to give her some godly advice. We're leaders. We affect people's lives. And we got to be careful that we don't take the position of leadership unless we're prepared to be honest and pure, loving. You know, Mark Twain, many feel his becoming hostile towards the Bible and the Christian faith was because of leaders that Mark Twain was watching. You know, as he grew up, he knew elders and deacons who owned slaves and abused them. He heard men using foul language and saw them practice dishonesty during the week after speaking piously in church on a Sunday. He listened to ministers use the Bible to justify slavery. And yeah, he saw the genuine love for the Lord in some people, including his mother and his wife. But he was so disturbed by the bad teaching and poor example of church leaders that he became bitter towards the things of God. We got to be careful because people are watching us. And think about it. What are they seeing? They should really see the love of Christ, that agape love. That's what Jesus talked about in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Isn't that interesting? You know, there are people today. How many scriptures do you know? How many scriptures can you quote? Do you know where this is? Do you know this? Do you know that? And what, you know, what Bible do you use? How big is that Bible? Does it weigh 10 pounds? They got all kinds of ideas of what a Christian looks like. And Jesus says, hey, look, if you want to be identified as a disciple of me, you need to have agape love, unconditional love for one another. Isn't that interesting? You know, it's not having the Jesus bumper sticker on your car or the Jesus t-shirt. It's love. And think about that. I mean, what we see in this world today is a lot of hate, don't we? I mean, even in the schools with kids, this bullying stuff that's going on. Were we mean to each other when I was going to school? Yeah, but it was far different. Now I think it's escalated. And this hatred towards people. I mean, turn on the news and watch it. Look at how people are behaving. It's horrible. And God says, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to have my love. See, far different. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to share this with you because I think this is important because this is part of what we're to be about, the body of Christ. And we're going to pick up in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul wrote this. He said, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have a greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given great honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Remember what we read in Judges 5:9. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. In other words, they all work together for this victory. And in the end, they bless the Lord by their actions. That is the body of Christ, guys. At least it should be. Working together for the victories, or working together to bless the people. And in the end, the Lord's blessed by it. And Paul speaks of the body, one body that's made up of many different parts. And even although, you know, those parts are different, they work together for the betterment of the body. And it blesses the body, doesn't it? Think of it like this. DNA is the building blocks of our body, and yet how vastly different each body part is. It does different things, and yet it's still one body. In Christ, there is a diversity of people with gifts, and yet we're still the body of Christ. Now here locally, we're an individual body of Christ made up of many different members. In Manitowoc, there's many Christians. We make up the body of Christ doing many different things. In the country, there's many Christians, one body, but all doing different things. And in the world, Christians all over the world, one body in Christ and doing many different things. You see, we can't be doing the same thing. What if everyone is up here preaching at the same time? That doesn't work. And Paul talks about, you know, some of these Corinthian believers were jealous of the gifts others had. They weren't satisfied with what God had given them. And he uses an illustration of the foot. Think about it. In Paul's day, they wore sandals all the time. Their feet were dirty. Foot wanted to be a hand. What is the foot? The foot's dirty, stinky, doesn't get washed often. I could have been somebody. I could have been a hand. And so he does nothing. You know, when a part of the body, say my right arm's not working, it's paralyzed, that's a problem. That's an issue. Because then what has to happen is another part of my body has to take over and do the work of that part of the body. That's why we all have to work together. We all have different roles. And wouldn't it be hard to walk without a foot? Absolutely. So as insignificant that the foot may seem, without it, we'd have a difficult time walking. We need to be thankful with the gifts that God has given us. I've told you before, I would love to be on the worship team. I love to play an instrument. I don't care any instrument. Give me just congas or whatever. But I can't even do that because I can't keep beat. I have no rhythm. I miss the rhythm part. I would love to sing. I do. Just my wife is very patient with me. But I can't sing in key. I don't have a key to sing in. I make a joyful shout unto the Lord. Yeah, that's what I do. But I would love to be able to do that, but that's not my role. So me to try to do that would not help the worship team. It would hurt them. And it would hurt you because then I wouldn't be teaching. So what God has done is, okay, God's given me this gift to teach, and this is what I need to do. You know, Max does a wonderful job with all the electronics in back, the sound room, the radio station. And believe me, I get by, but it's dangerous. One time, Art wasn't going to be here. He was sick. So we're going to have a CD of worship, right? So I'm on the computer downloading some music that we had recorded from Art and the worship team. And I wanted to listen to it before I burned it on a CD. I'm like, okay, I'll try it. And I can't, there's no sound. I'm like, oh, I can't hear this. What's wrong? And I'm looking at everything, and I'm trying other songs, and I'm not playing anything. So I finally think, well, you know what, just call Max and ask him. And I'm call Max, and I go, hey, Max. And he's like, Joe, you're playing Art's worship music on the radio station over another program. Like, oh, my gosh, how did I do that? Back away from the computer, and don't touch anything. I need to preach, okay? That's my gift, and that's what I'm talking about. You know, be excited. Paul in Romans 12, verses 3 through 6a says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." Each gift God has given us, let's use it for the glory of God and for blessing the people. You see, we're not an organization. We're an organism. We're a living organism, and we work together. You know, many hire professionals to do the work. No. We're part of the body of Christ. Yes, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And like Paul said in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head of the feet, I have no need of you." If we are constantly fighting among each other, if the body did that, we'd be in trouble. And we kind of see that with diseases today. Think about autoimmune diseases, where the body is fighting against itself. Not a good thing. In fact, even some feel that diabetes is an autoimmune disease where your body sees the cells that make insulin as a foreign body and they attack it and destroy it. Even with cancer, certain cells begin to mutate or become something that God never intended them to be, and they start attacking and consuming the other cells. And it will eventually devour and destroy a physical body if it's not dealt with. And really, that's what was going on here in Corinth. There were divisions, there were schisms, they were fighting amongst each other. And even with the spiritual gifts. Envy, division will eat away a body of Christians and destroy a church. In fact, Warren Wiersbe put it like this: "God's desire is there be no division, schism in the church. Diversity leads to disunity when the members compete with one another, but diversity leads to unity when the members care for one another. How do members care for each other? By each one functioning according to God's will and helping the other members to function. If one member suffers, it affects every member. If one member is healthy, it helps the others to be strong." You see, that's important. We help each other, and, you know, there is not one part that is more important than the other. Think about it. When you got up this morning, how much time did you spend fixing your hair? You think your hair is really important, right? Some of you are losing your hair. It's not that important, right? It just isn't. And yet, the liver is a really important organ. It gets rid of waste products. It does a lot of things. How many Hallmark cards have you seen about livers? None. We don't think that it's important. We don't even think about it. We like the heart. The heart's a good thing. But the liver? Are you kidding me? But it's very important. And that's what we kind of do in the body of Christ. We kind of go, well, you know, the pastor and the worship people, they are really, really important. Well, the sound people are kind of important back there. And you know, well, then we got the Sunday school, and then those that clean the church, and the ushers, and we keep going down the list thinking they're less important. Not at all. Aren't you thankful that someone cleans the church and puts toilet paper in the bathroom? Absolutely. That's an important position. But we just assume that it's going to be there, but not if someone's not doing it. You see, I think most of the important ministries in the church are those that you don't even see. I mean, for the most part, you don't even know there's a sound room and radio ministry back there because it just runs. That's the way it should be, though. You know, we don't know that the liver is working. It doesn't tell us, it just does it. And that's how the body of Christ functions. Spurgeon was pretty heavy in this area of serving. He kind of hit it kind of hard. He said, "I want every member of this church to be a worker," he said. "We do not want any drones. If there are any of you who want to eat and drink and do nothing, there are plenty of places elsewhere where you can do it. There are empty pews about in abundance. Go and fill them, for we do not want you. Every Christian who is not a bee is a wasp. The most quarrelsome persons are the most useless, and they are the most happy and peace, And they who are the most happy and peaceable are generally those who are doing most for Christ. Absolutely, you're so busy you can't get into trouble, right? That's the way it should be. And the human body is amazing. I want to share this with you. It's a little long. I'm probably going to edit some of it, but the entire article will be on the internet. But what happens when you cut yourself? I don't even think we think about it. We don't. It just happens. So many things are going on in the body. It's an amazing system. But this is what we're told. Ouch. You just got a paper cut on your finger. What happens now? Besides the sting you are feeling from the cut, there are germs on that paper that are preparing to invade your body. For your immune system, this means war. As soon as the paper cuts into the cells of your skin, your body springs into action. First, blood cells called platelets join together at the paper cut and form a clot to stop the bleeding. The platelets then release chemicals called cytokines into your bloodstream. Cytokines attract the attention of certain cells to start healing your cut. They also alert your immune system to scan for infection in the injured area. You will notice the injured area swelling and getting red as all the cells that the cytokines called rush to the scene. This swelling is called inflammation. Think about it. You cut yourself, it begins to swell. Wow, because all this stuff is happening. They just got alert. As the germs from the paper begin to attack your body, several immune cells also come to help fight them off. These are cells that hang out just beneath your skin and wait for germs. These cells are called neutrophils and macrophages. Neutrophils are sort of a jack-of-all-trades white blood cell. They can defend against invaders by eating them, firing antimicrobial proteins at them, or by setting web traps outside of the cells to catch and kill them. The macrophages are big eaters that function like dump trucks. They go around underneath your skin and collect all the garbage that isn't supposed to be there. The garbage can include damaged cells or bacteria that can cause infection. Is that incredible? This is all happening. We're not even aware of it. But this is what your body's doing. Neutrophils are the most common white blood cell in your body. So an invading microbe is most likely to meet a neutrophil first. Neutrophils start fighting the invaders and send off signals to attract other neutrophils in other cells. So now they're communicating with each other. We need help here. Send in reinforcements. Macrophages also come into contact with the invader pretty quickly. They start eating the invaders that they can, and they report their findings to the lymph nodes. Two types of cell defenders, inactivated T cells and B cells, live in your lymph nodes. Here they wait for a chain of communication to begin. So they're just waiting in the lymph nodes, hanging out for the call to come to the aid. There's trouble. The macrophage has to report its findings to a dendritic cell that is also waiting inside the lymph nodes. The dendritic cell then reports the information to the T cells and B cells. Then these cells can activate and jump into action. The lymph system is a special route through which immune cells can move around the body. The major parts of this system include the lymph nodes, the thymus, spleen, tonsils, and bone marrow. In these organs, immune cells grow, multiply, or are recycled, keeping the immune system running. Lymphatic vessels run alongside your veins, delivering immune cells throughout your body. Neutrophils have many ways to try and fight off an attack. At the start of any infection, all the invaders are treated the same. Macrophages can eat individual germs, but usually aren't able to destroy all the germ invaders, so they have to go to get help from the other cell defenders. After a macrophage eats a germ, it takes the most unusual pieces of the germ, called antigens, to your lymph nodes. Here it meets the dendritic cells again. Dendritic cells will take the antigens, like ID tags, from the macrophages and show them to the individual B cells or helper T cells. And the neutrophils also try to stop the invasion quickly, but they also have to call for backup. While swallowing some invaders and spraying others with chemicals, neutrophils send chemical messages to attract more cells to the wound. The macrophage tells the T cell what it found. One of the first defenders, a type of T cell called the helper, acts like the commander of your immune system army. When the macrophage enters the lymph node, it finds the dendritic cell and reports what it found on its patrol of the skin. The message moves up the chain of command. The dendritic cell reports to the invaders, to the inactivated helper T cell commander. The helper T-cell now knows what kind of invader it's dealing with. It seems a war is needed. The T-cell activates into full-fledged commander. It has a plan of action. And so think about this. This is just a cut, okay? A little cut on your skin, and this is all that's taking place. And it just happened by random chance evolution. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's just a small glimpse of what the human body is like and how it works together. Why? For the betterment of the body. Working in ICU for some 30 years, I saw what happens when people are really sick. Parts of their body start shutting down. Why? To protect the parts of the body that need to be alive. So the ones that aren't needed start shutting down for the betterment, for the saving of the body. Wow. That's incredible. That's the human body. And that's how we're to be in the body of Christ. That's how we're to function. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:26 said, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Someone's hurting, we gather together and surround them and help them. Come to their aid. I've seen that over the last few months here at Calvary with people who have been sick and people just, probably unbeknownst to most of you, just come to their aid and help them out. That's the body of Christ. That's like these, you know, cells within the body that are trying to protect it. That's what we're to be about. If one person hurts, we hurt with them. If one person rejoices, we rejoice in them. Today, sometimes that doesn't happen. Someone gets involved in a ministry. I can't believe they're in that one. That's not right. What about me? No, it's not about you. You rejoice. Praise God that you're in that ministry. And if you're wondering what you're going to do, pray about it. I wonder how God's going to use me. I wonder what part of the ministry God wants me in. Because he has something for you. And think about it. Have you ever stubbed your toe before? I'm sure we all have. Was it only your toe that hurt? Oh, man, are you kidding me? It runs up your leg, and man, you are just hopping around, right? For us, it doesn't matter how different we might be from one another. We're part of the body of Christ, and if one hurts, we should all hurt. We should all be by their side to help them. That's what Paul talked about in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. He said, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, put on the mind of Christ. Be other-centered, and you'll be blessed. You look out for each other. You know, that's one of the problems today is, and I'm not trying to downgrade depression. Depression is a horrible thing. But a solution is helping others. Why? Because you're not focused on yourself. I guarantee you, if I started out here and I told you my entire life story, all the bad things that happened in my life, then we went to Art, we went to Maxine, we went to Sue, went to Bob, we went all the way around, we'd leave here all depressed. What's the point? I put those things that are behind me, and I press on towards the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I put those things behind, and I'm moving forward. And as I'm helping people, I'm not thinking about all the things I'm going through. Now, you may be going through something heavy. It may be a sickness. It may be family issues, whatever. It may be horrible. What happens? The body of Christ surrounds you. They pray for you. They encourage you. They just listen to you. That's the way it should be. That's the body of Christ. Yes, we're one body, but members individually, and we come to the aid of others. But some of the problem is that we don't always do that. You know, Paul talked about what we're supposed to do in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Help people out. Come to their aid. Minister to them. But in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, he said this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he concludes with this, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Wow. Yeah. We're in a war not with each other, but with the world system, the flesh and the devil. So we have to work together, not looking out for our own personal interests, but the welfare of others. Yes, we are the body of Christ and members individually, absolutely. We're a living organism, and the head is Jesus, always guiding us, always leading us. Now, there are some that feel that, you know, I don't need church. I do church on the golf course. Well, you can't really do it on the golf course yet, but, you know, when the snow's gone and the grass is green again, you can. Or I do it in the woods, or I do it here, I do it there. I can do church at home. You're wrong. In fact, I would go as far as to say that you're in rebellion to what God has said. I'm not talking about those who are sick. There are times we're sick where we can't go to church. That's understandable. I'm talking about people who choose not to go to church when they can. And it is a choice on our part. I guarantee you, in the 25 years that I've been here, when I was working outside of the church also, there were probably hundreds and hundreds of times I could have said, you know what, I'm too tired. I'm not going to go. But it's not that I couldn't go. It's that I wouldn't. And I wasn't going to let that happen. I get to go to church. I don't have to come to church. I get to read the Bible. I don't have to read the Bible. I get to fellowship with you guys. I don't have to fellowship with you guys. It's a privilege. It's an honor. In fact, Paul dealt with this in Hebrews. There were Jews who were avoiding going to church, Jewish believers. They were maybe afraid to go to church because of some of the persecution they were facing. As Jews and going to church, this is what Paul said in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We gather together to stir each other up in love and good works. We encourage each other. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Paul says, as some of you guys have done, don't do it. And we need to exhort one another. Why? Because the day is approaching. What day? The day of the Lord is approaching. And it's going to get tougher and tougher out there. And who are you going to run to in times of trouble? It needs to be the Lord, His Word, and believers. We need each other. Our men's study on Sunday evenings, I love. You know why? Because it keeps me accountable. It encourages me. It corrects me when I need to be corrected. We're a bunch of guys who love the Lord and want to hear from Him. And I think I can safely say that's true of the women's study as well. They gather together to encourage each other, to help each other as they're going through God's Word. We need each other because as the day of the Lord is approaching, it's going to get tougher and tougher in this world. You think about it. Your values, the values that God has given you, placed in this world today. And isn't it interesting, that which is good is bad and bad is good. And people look down on you. I mean, even the abortion issue, I don't even understand it. How can people be in favor of abortion, the murder of children? I don't get it. How do you fight against that? Well, we don't call it abortion. It's a choice. No, it's really murder, but we don't like that. And we do that with all kinds of sins, don't we? Adultery, it's an affair. It sounds so much better than adultery or fornication, right? Fornication sounds horrible. So let's call it an affair. Or, you know, homosexuality is really accepted today. But it used to be that they're gay because we didn't want the bad connotations. What does the Bible say? And let's keep accountable and let's stir each other up with love and good works, exhorting each other because we are the body of Christ. And for those that can't make it to church, pray for them that are sick. Encourage them and they could pray for us. See, because they're part of the body. And prayer is an essential part of the body of Christ. So we work together for the kingdom of God. We minister to the needs of others. We function as a body of believers with our individual gifts. And we'll see the victories that God has for us. And you know what? Just what we're told in Judges 5, we will bless the Lord. And isn't that what it's about? Let them see our good works so they glorify our Father in heaven. Let them see us, how we live out our faith. Let's bless the Lord by all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that encourages all of us to be involved in the body of Christ. And what a joy it is to do that. Is it always easy? Is there always time? Obviously not. But Lord, you enable us to do these things. You give us the power and the strength to do them. And we thank you for that. And I pray for any here this morning, Lord, that are hurting, that are sick, that you would just touch them and heal them, Lord. Comfort them, encourage them. May your peace fill their lives. And again, for all of us, Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon you. Yes, we're part of the body of Christ, members individually. And Lord, you are the head who guides us every step of the way. And we thank you for that and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.